All right, good morning, everybody. Let's go ahead and grab our seats. And for this Sunday school, we're moving on to our next elements of worship. And we're going to talk about the Word, the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, and the sacraments, and particularly today of the Lord's Supper. Not trying to, hint that baptism is less important than the Lord's Supper. It's just that I got to pick something, and there's usually a correlation between the Word and the Word made visible in the Lord's Supper. So I figured I'd focus on those two. But let's begin. So the Word is the central part of the worship service. Everything about the worship from the beginning really points to the sermon, and then everything after the sermon is really applying what was preached, the reality of Christ being preached to his people. And so really, our entire worship service is surrounded around the Word. The songs that are picked help serve the themes that prepare our hearts for the sermon. The prayers, everything is surrounded by the Word of God, and particularly the sermon and the Word preached. But where do we get the commands in the New Testament about the Word? So first of all, the Word, that is the reading of the Word, we consider that as an element. It may seem like, well, if you're going to preach the Word, don't you need to read the Word? But there is a little bit of an emphasis on the Old and the New Testament church to read the Word of God. And this is not new to the New Testament. The practice of reading publicly the Word of God comes all the way back to Nehemiah, during the temple where it was being restored, and he would practice reading the law. And then that practice would continue on even after the temple was rebuilt. And in the synagogues even, the main event of the synagogue service was to open up the scroll and to read from the law of God. And so that is a practice that continued from the days of Nehemiah unto the days of Jesus, and of course unto the days of the apostles. And we see that in parts of the letters of Paul. You have in front of you in your outline, 1 Timothy 4:13. This is Paul saying, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." Or 1 Thessalonians 5:27, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter," that is the letter of the Thessalonians, "to have this letter read to all the brethren." And Colossians 4:16, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you and your part read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." I'm not going to get into the discussion, where is the letter of Laodicea, but just focusing on the part where Paul is commanding the church to read publicly the Word of God. And a couple of those reasons was practical. Not everybody had access to the Scriptures. They didn't have Kinkos, copy machines. Scrolls or manuscripts were very, very expensive. It took a long time to make. But even as in these particular letters, as they were circulating around, not everybody had access to copies of the letters of Paul. And so typically they would only have maybe one letter or copy of the letter, and they would read it aloud to all the congregation. And so so that was a practical reason. But also another practical reason is for when the Word is publicly declared, the people of God can not only hear it, but they're familiarizing themselves with what is considered to be canon. Because again, the New Testament didn't just come in a box. It was in the process of being made canon. And so the people of God had prophets, they had the apostles there with them until the foundation was completed and laid down. And so they had this practice of reading the Word to build up the church, to form that foundation, that which the church can then build upon, can can work itself up from. And so now that we have the foundation, we also still read publicly the Word of God for all of those practical, some of those reasons, but still in the service where we are called to worship God in spirit and in truth, we're called to proclaim the Word. But not only read the Word, we're also called, the church is called to preach the Word. And that's simply coming from Paul himself as well, when in 2 Timothy 4:2, to preach the Word in season and out of season. Preaching is not a TED Talk. It's not a motivational speech. The pastor is not the life coach of the church who tells you how to become a better you. The reading and preaching of the Word is God Himself speaking to His people. In the Old Testament, the prophet said, "Thus says the Lord." Paul says to the New Testament ministers, "Preach the Word." And the minister is to preach the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the word that has been handed down to them, to the church. Ministers must follow the example of the apostle who said, "Him we proclaim." Him we proclaim. That's Colossians 1:28. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In fact, in another place, Paul says, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Why would Paul put so much stock in the act of not only reading, but in the preaching of the word? Why would he put so much stock into that? Because that's the only way sinners can be reconciled to God. Paul says that we have been given this ministry or this word of reconciliation. We're reconciling man to God. Bringing man in fellowship with God. And as ambassadors for Christ, Paul says, it is though as if God were pleading through us. We're pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. None of the other elements of worship, as important as they are, as they are commanded by God, but none of the other elements do that. They don't produce faith. They don't create life in dead sinners. Even the Lord's Supper, again, as important as that is the Lord's Supper is not meant for the purpose of creating faith. The Lord's Supper is intended to nourish and strengthen the faith that is already there. And again, Romans 10, Paul says, "How then can they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And shall they hear without a preacher?" And then here it is. "So then faith comes by hearing, and the hearing of the Word of God." Comes by hearing of the Word of God. Doesn't come through any of the other elements of worship. So preaching is, in that regard, unique. Not just one important element, but rather the central element. The word and sacraments is the word made visible. Right? So now we're switching gears, now talking about, we're still focusing on preaching. But I think that's helpful for us to understand the relation between the word preached and the word made visible in the sacraments. When the Lord's Supper, when we serve them, or even in baptism, it's a picture gospel. It's a visible gospel. It's tangible means that God has given us to affirm our faith. So let's focus real quick, and this is, I say real quick in a real sense, the church history witness of understanding the preaching, how they understood preaching. Again, I'm only picking and choosing only certain aspects of church history for obvious reasons, for time restraints. But in the early church, out of all the preachers that exemplified preaching the word, it was John Chrysostom. He focused on a verse-by-verse approach to his preaching. He applied the word in everyday to everyday problems. He also emphasized on feast day sermons at Christmas and Easter. But early on, I mean, this, John Chrysostom was not alone in that. He's just a really good example of what preaching should be about, verse by verse, and practical application. But of course, Augustine, you know, a lot of those guys were faithful as well. But when we turn to the Middle Ages, preaching became more theatrical. You know, they started to lose contact with the Word of God. It became more, I know this is kind of, because I know some pastors like topical sermons, and you know, I'm not all against topical, but it seemed in the Middle Ages they relied only on, you know, a few words of the Bible, and then they just went on a tangent on about a bunch of other things that had nothing to do with the Word or the context of the Word. And so preaching started to lose contact with the Word. It became more and more theatrical. A lot more I can say about that, but just for simplicity's sake, during the time of the Reformation really brought back that lectio continua approach, that verse-by-verse approach to the Bible. Because the Reformation was all about going back to the sources, just coming off of the Renaissance, going back to the sources of, or in this instance, the Scriptures. And going back to the Greek, going back to the Hebrew, going back to expositional preaching and expository preaching. And also during the Reformation, they focused on, a lot of them, looked back to the early church fathers like John Chrysostom to bring the church back to faithful preaching. And they also did that by teaching the Apostles' Creed, by teaching the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. And as they were teaching those main doctrines of the church, of the historic Christian faith, that it became woven into catechisms and confessions. And so that was sort of the flow of how the preaching of the word progressed as the generations went on up to the point of Reformation. And so that's why we focus on today on preaching through books of the Bible, preaching through verses of the Bible, and not just picking and choosing little bit of text and then going off on tangents focusing on more topical things. I think there's a place for that in a sense, but as far as the regular nourishment of the church, they need to be fed the whole counsel of God. And the only way to do that faithfully is by preaching through books of the Bible and verses, and doing verse by verse. All right. Another question I wanted to address briefly. Okay, go ahead. Okay. Yeah. It is, but there are different approaches to it. You know, even if we go through the catechism, there's one approach that says to preach the text of the catechism. And there's another approach that says, well, pick a passage, preach the text of the word, and draw in where the catechism applies. So, Sure. But my main point is in bringing the word topical, I know It has mixed definitions. But that's what it became in the Middle Ages. It did not interact with the text of Scripture very much. So it became more moralistic and other things with that. Okay. One question I'd like to address. And feel free to have questions, but let's just hold off the questions until we finish up here. So, is the preached word the same as saying, "Thus says the Lord"? And I think it's important to address. When I go up there and I read and I exposit the word, is that the same thing as the Old Testament prophets when they said, "Thus says the Lord"? Because everything that they said, word for word, was the word of God. Does that have the same authority or the same sense when the minister in the New Testament, as the New Testament church, preaches the word? And the answer to that really is yes and no. Yes and no. The preached word is not the word of God in the same way as the scriptures are the word of God. All right. Every word that comes out of the minister's mouth is not inspired. However, when it is proclaimed faithfully, and when it is received by faith, it is God's word applied. It's God's word applied. And I see that in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And when Paul says, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which indeed is at work in you who believe." All right. So I think that Paul has that that understanding there, that there's a temptation for the church to say, "Oh, that's just Paul's opinion." I mean, "Oh, that's just the pastor's opinion." And there may be opinions in the sermon, and hopefully the minister will make that clear. But when the minister is proclaiming Christ to the church, when it is faithfully done so, that has the same authority as "Thus says the Lord," even if the words that are being said are not all inspired. All right, let's switch gears to the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper. This is the word made visible. And the command here, just to go quickly, it can be found in Luke 22:19, when Christ commands his church to do this in remembrance of me. Or as Paul continues to apply that in 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." All right. And the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of, perhaps what's most obvious to us is the Passover, because it took place during the time of Passover. They sat down for a Passover meal. The food eaten during the Passover was the lamb and the unleavened bread. Of course, what was unique about the Last Supper was that there wasn't lamb served at the table, because Christ was the lamb. But nonetheless, in that Last Supper, Jesus pointed to the blood of the lamb, which in the Old Testament symbolized a protection from God's judgment, and the blood was a sign of the covenant for God's people. So certainly all those elements are there in the Lord's Supper as the fulfillment of Passover. But it's not just the Passover. It's not just the Passover. Because if you look carefully at the language of Jesus in the Last Supper, I'll go to point three right here. When he says, "This is a new covenant in my blood," that is directly correlated with Exodus 24. And if you read Exodus 24, it's where Moses goes with the 72 elders and Aaron and his sons go up to the mountain, and there's a covenant renewal ceremony over what just all the laws that had just been spoken from Exodus 20 after the Sinai up to that point. So it was a covenant renewal ceremony. There was blood that authenticated that renewal. And so Jesus is fulfilling that as well. And of course, the sacrificial system, the guilt and sin offerings, as Christ is the sufficient offering in our place. All right, let's go into the early church or the church history witness. Again, I have to pick and choose for time restraints, but Augustine was the most notable one for the one that said that the Lord's Supper is the visible sign of the invisible grace. It's the Word of God made visible. It's a picture gospel. However, as time went on in the early church, they were presenting the Lord's Supper as if it was a sacrifice. And as time went on, especially in the Middle Ages, I mean, you probably could see the common pattern here that the Middle Ages, it was the Dark Ages for many reasons, you know, not only historically, but also theologically, where a lot of theology was very poor. And the Middle Ages, the focus of the Lord's Supper was more on superstition. The bread and wine were seen as a sacrifice, especially as the Catholic Church started to rise to power and started understanding that the bread and wine can only be performed and enjoyed at the altar. So there was a separation between the congregation and the altar and the priests. It was performed in the language of Latin. So another aspect of separation. And things were just getting a lot more superstitious. It became like a magical thing instead of what it was supposed to be, which is the nourishment for the body of Christ. And it isn't until we see it in the Reformation where a lot of these things were addressed. So there were three points the Reformers wanted to change in the Lord's Supper. First, they wanted to translate the language of the prayers and the service to be done in the language of the people. Secondly, as Luther said, by the time he came around, it said the Eucharist reeked with sacrifice. It reeked with sacrifice. So they wanted to abolish that idea, that point of theology, that the Lord's Supper is presenting to God a sacrifice. And then thirdly, all the congregation needs to participate in the bread and wine. So they wanted to replace the altar with the table. So they wanted to conform to what the scriptures have always taught, which is that it's about the body of Christ uniting together and feeding off the body and blood of Jesus by faith. And but then in the Reformation, of course, was the question of how is Christ present? How do we understand the Lord's Supper? If it isn't a sacrifice, how do we understand His presence in the supper? And there are four general ideas or viewpoints. The Roman Catholics believe and still believe that the elements of bread and wine transform into the body and blood of Christ. Although they say it's an unbloody sacrifice, it's still a sacrifice. Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss theologian, said, no, it's the Lord's Supper is just a memorial. You know, he wanted to go the opposite end of the spectrum and said, it's not a sacrifice at all. Christ is not present. We're not eating the body. All that we're doing is just remembering. You know, the Passover was about a memorial. The Lord's Supper is just a memorial too. It's just a remembrance. A remembrance only. Martin Luther wanted to say, well, let's not throw the the baby out with the bathwater, Christ still is present. He's still present. He is still bodily present. But we just want to hold that the elements don't turn into the body, don't turn into the blood of Jesus. But we still need to honor what the Bible says when Jesus says, "This is my body." We gotta make sense of that. We can't philosophize it to death. We gotta take Jesus at his word. That's what Luther would say. And John Calvin, of course, not the only one, but he's the one who made this point the clearest, said that Christ is present at the supper, but he is present through the work of the Holy Spirit. He is present through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the point I want to focus on right now. So as we read in the very last verse in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." But how is he with us? If Christ promises us that, that he's going to be with us, but now he's resurrected, he died and resurrected, and now he's ascended into heaven, how is he with us today to the end of the age? Well, he's not with us bodily, but through the work of the Holy Spirit. This means that the Holy Spirit brings us to Christ in the supper, where he is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And the Holy Spirit brings us to Christ. Oh, I'm sorry, brings Christ to us. So the Holy Spirit brings us to Christ, where he is in heaven, and the Holy Spirit brings Christ to us. The Holy Spirit assures us that Christ certainly has paid for our sins. He assures us to know that we are being cleansed and one day we'll be with him face to face without the presence of sin. I like how Hugh Oliphant Old is a theologian that specializes in Reformed worship, the history of Reformed worship. He says this about Calvin. Calvin makes a point of our being nourished by our union with Christ, who is both crucified and risen. The Holy Spirit does not pour into our hearts as some sort of spiritual fluid, but rather makes Christ present by sanctifying us. The Holy Spirit nourishes us by uniting us to the death of Christ so that we too die to sin. The Holy Spirit nourishes us by the resurrection of Christ so that we too live in newness of life. I think that summarizes his point very well. And just to continue on that, those same themes of the Reformed view, I want to point out a couple things by using the examples of the Palatinate Church's liturgy and Calvin's liturgy. And so I'm not going to go through all of them specifically, but you just see a lot of the same pattern that we go through when we're going to serve the Lord's Supper in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. You see some of these same patterns. And the Palatinate Church is the, to put it short, it's the German state church, and under Frederick III, he's the one who put in place, authorized the Heidelberg to be formed and to have the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper, as well as Reformed doctrine, to be the religion of the land, you know, to be the theology that that the churches are influenced by. All right, so that's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about with the Palatinate Church, which is where a lot of our influence comes from as RCUS. So you see the words of institution, which just means pointing out 1 Corinthians 11. Starting reading through that passage, and then moving into self-examination, that we need to partake of the Lord in a worthy manner and not in an unworthy manner. That's why the exhortation and excommunication comes in. That this is for specifically the visible body of Christ, and it's not for everybody, but it is for the visible body of Christ. And so there's a strong exhortation to guard the table, that all who partake of the supper must take it in a worthy manner. But then there's the words of comfort. To partake of it in a worthy manner does not mean that you need to be perfect. does not mean you need to be sinless. Otherwise, nobody can take the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's Supper is for sinners, but it's for sinners looking to Christ to be cleansed, to be forgiven, to be nourished. And then part of the explanation of the Lord's Supper, I just pointed out a quote from the Palatinate Church liturgy. I'll just read the first part here. It says, so that we may now be fed with Christ, the true bread of life, let us not cleave with our hearts to the external bread and wine. There's nothing magical about the bread and wine, right? It's still bread and wine, but lift up our hearts and faith into heaven, where Christ Jesus is, our advocate at the right hand of his heavenly Father. And then the liturgy proceeds to go to the Lord's Prayer, Apostles' Creed, distribution, distributing the bread and wine to the people of God, and then followed by singing or reading of Scripture. The Apostles' Creed was very important to the Reformers. They saw the Apostles' Creed as a way of declaring God's redemption, as a way of God's people declaring his redemption and proclaiming the redemption they have received in Christ, and also summarizing everything that they believe as people who have been redeemed by Christ. And this follows with Calvin's liturgy as well. That the Lord's Prayer comes a little earlier. Typically, they would sing the Apostles' Creed, and then they would do a prayer of preparation, and then a word of institution, so 1 Corinthians 11, and then a long exhortation about fencing the table. But then after that long exhortation, it ends with this: lift up your hearts and minds on high, where Christ is seated in the glory of his Father, whence we expect his coming at our redemption. So, in fact, I even like that, Calvin says there. You see the common thread of lifting up our hearts to where Christ is, but Calvin also adds the fact that this meal is pointing to the future, the supper of the Lamb, the final meal that the people of God will enjoy. We are expecting that final meal. So it also is pointing us forward to what God will do when Christ returns. And so after that explanation there, there's the distribution and the singing of a psalm. Typically, from what I've read, Psalm 138. All right, a little tidbit on the frequency of the Lord's Supper. Yikes, I gotta go. I don't have time, so I'll just say that there are some differences between how the Reformers practiced the Lord's Supper. Some were weekly, some were not. Now, I understand that, you know, for the non-weekly crowd, if you read John Calvin, you will know that his theology is very much emphasizes how the Word and the the Lord's Supper need to go hand in hand. They need to go together. But I also think that, and so he did, on principle, advocate for weekly Lord's Supper. But in the context of Geneva, did not fight it. You know, he didn't fight it. He submitted to what the Genevan Council said, and so that was his practice. That was his practice in Geneva. But the Palatinate Church, from what I read, was monthly. So there's just differences between the Reformers on how often they should take the Lord's Supper. But I want to end real quick with the emphasis on the body of Christ, because that is the purpose of the Lord's Supper, The supper nourishes us as we are pilgrims on our way to the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the marathon, the wilderness of life, where we can run dry, where we need to be refreshed. We need to be reminded tangibly of God's love for us, and God condescends in such a way that He gives us these visible means. He makes the Word become visible through the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And it's the Lord's Supper in particular is a recounting of the story of God's mighty acts of redemption, and it also strengthens us to live out of gratitude towards God. And now that we've received this, when we receive this amazing blessing, we've been fed. There's a beauty in how the whole congregation together, being fed with the same Christ, being ministered by the same Holy Spirit, we all shout and sing our praises to the Heavenly Father. And so that's a way for the body of Christ to be united, to be nourished together as we walk together in this life. So I'll stop there, and we'll move on to the offerings and tithing next time.